Last week we focused on verse 11 in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I shared with you that it struck me as kind of a fork in the road, which we saw Samuel's father, Elkanah, go back to his home and to his life, and Samuel, his son, remains in the tabernacle with his life devoted to the service of God. And I mentioned last week that this is just a shadow of the reality that we fully understand now in the call to follow Christ. There's no indication that God considered Elkanah unrighteous because he did not choose to stay at the tabernacle, serve God in that way. But the picture for us is a lot more clear. Jesus has come and shown us that there are actually only two paths to take. There's no middle road. Matthew 7 and verses 13 to 14 say this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." This is not scripture that you tend to see on many people's walls. You know, they don't print this and sell it at Hobby Lobby. This is not a particularly encouraging concept that Jesus is saying. The way that leads to destruction is easy, and the way that leads to life is hard. But these are the very words of Christ. We have to take this very seriously, just as seriously as Jesus meant it. Last week, we focused mostly on the narrow way, the way that Hannah chose for Samuel and that he later chose for himself. But the text is going to take us in a different direction today to look at the broad path and how the broad path doesn't necessarily look like the broad path starting out. But inevitably, it leads to destruction. So verse 12 introduces a couple of characters this way: "The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." This is about the worst introduction that you could imagine anybody getting in Scripture. We're told two things about Hophni and Phinehas. They were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. We're going to see how those two truths about them are intertwined. But first of all, I want to ask a question. What exactly does the Old Testament writer mean when he says that they were worthless men? Now, they were souls made in the image of God. And so they had value to God as his image bearers. God loves every soul that he's ever made. So it was not that they never had any value to God. The literal meaning of the Hebrew phrase used here is that they were sons of worthlessness. And the old translations would render this using the Hebrew word Belial. And say they, like King James, if you look this up, the King James says, "The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord." Now, interestingly, this word Belial went on in Jewish writing and thought to eventually refer to Satan himself. And you can see Paul using this in this meaning in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15, when he asks the question rhetorically, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" So in that he was introducing Christ and Belial as obvious opposites, it would seem that he was referring, in fact, to Satan himself. Now, at this time, when the book of 1 Samuel was written, the Jews were not necessarily using the word Belial in this way. But it isn't wrong to read this very much as they were sons of Satan. And why do I say that? Because this is the kind of language that Jesus used. In John chapter 8, starting in verse 37, Jesus is interchanging with the Jews who were professing that they believed in him and that they wanted to follow him. But he challenged them this way. He said, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's from John 8, 37 to 40, and then I skip down to verse 44. What Jesus is saying here is that it's not DNA, physical DNA, that establishes your identity, your heritage, who you truly are. They were children of Abraham in that they came from Abraham genetically. But they were children of Satan in that their choices, their behavior, their whole life and nature reflected not the nature of God, not the life of Abraham, but the essence, the conduct, the mindset of Satan himself. The nature of Hophni and Phinehas, as shown by their actions, was like Satan. And Belial is a name, as I said, that Paul at one point uses for Satan himself. It means worthlessness. Worthless in what sense? Again, we can ask. Not having no intrinsic worth. But this is what I think it means. Jesus gives us some light on this, I think, in John 15. Verses 4 to 6, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So if you do a search for this Hebrew word, Belial, throughout the Bible, one of the words that you'll find, again, in the King James, that they used to render it was the word naughty. Now, that word has changed meanings over the last 500 or so years. It no longer means what it meant in 1611. The root word of the English word naughty is naught, and it means nothing. They still call zeros in Britain noughts, at least some people do. So what they meant by this was, is good for nothing. It is worthless in that sense. It is not serving the purpose for which it was created. So when Jesus talks about the vine and the branches, he is drawing on an Old Testament a portion of Old Testament prophecy in which God compared Israel to a vine. And what God said about the branches of the vine was, you wouldn't take a branch from a vine to essentially do any woodworking. Branches from other trees, when you cut them off, you've got a piece of wood, and you could potentially do something with that wood. But when you cut a branch off from the vine, it becomes worthless because it doesn't have any wood. It doesn't have any use. If it's not connected to the vine, if it's not bearing fruit, it is worthless. It is useless. And the only thing you can do is throw them on a pile and burn them. That was the point that Jesus was making. If you do not abide in me, if you do not stay connected to me, you make yourself worthless. You make yourself useless, good for nothing. Here in this verse, verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2, the cause is actually stated after the effect. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Why were they worthless men? Because they did not know the Lord. In other words, they were disconnected from the source. You know, it's the interesting thing about worth. There's no such thing as purely intrinsic objective worth. No such thing. I could have a gold bar here, 5 pounds of purest gold, and I could set it on the table, and you would say, well, that's worth X. Well, what if no one knows what it is? What if all our memories have been erased and we don't know what gold is? What if we're all starving and what we need is food and you can't eat gold? Well, it could be very much considered worthless in that situation because worth is entirely dependent on the person who's willing to pay the price for something. And our worth as human beings is connected to our relationship to God. When you cut yourself off from that relationship to God, then you make yourself worthless because the only person that truly is able to give you worth and value and purpose, you have rejected. And you said, I don't want that relationship for which I was made. And when you cut yourself off from that, you've cut yourself off from worth. And you have made yourself worthless. It wasn't that God said, I don't care about you, I don't value you anymore. You've said to God, I don't want a relationship with you. I don't want to fulfill the purpose for which you made me. And so therefore, you've made yourself like a branch cut off from the vine, which has no purpose. Let me tell you, I do not believe that there's anyone that deliberately does this. I don't believe that there's anyone that gets up in the morning and says, let me see how evil and ungodly I can be today. Let me see how worthless I can make myself. Let me see how far down the path of wickedness and rebellion I can go. That's not how Satan gets people to go down the broad path. That's why Jesus says it's easy, because it doesn't happen all at once. Satan doesn't come and say, hey, I want you to come and follow me, and I will lead you into all kinds of sin and destroy your life, and you'll end up in hell. He doesn't do that. He comes by degrees. And this is exactly what we see happening in Eli's family. And going back before them, probably even to previous generations, going back to 2 Samuel 2, verse 13, says, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. The first step down that slippery slope, down that broad path, always looks pretty innocent. And we could just kind of gloss right over this and think, okay, that was what they did. There's more to it than that. The reason that this is recorded, that this is what they were doing, is that this was already not what they were supposed to be doing. If you read Leviticus, God gave very specific instructions regarding each sacrifice. Every sacrifice had a purpose. And it had a procedure that they were supposed to follow. And there were particular pieces of the sacrificial meat that were the portion of the priest. God told them which portion to take. He didn't say, take the lot of the draw. He didn't say, stick a fork in and see what comes out. He told them exactly what to do. They were already going apart from God's commands. Now, we don't know how far back this went. It just says it was the custom of the priests. But you see what happens when people start following their traditions. Oh, this is the way my parents did it. This is the way our group does it. And they don't pay attention to the commandments of God. Suddenly, they're getting off the path. And this is what had already happened, probably before Hophni and Phinehas even came along. They weren't doing it according to God's commands. So, Eli and his family took it a step further. Verse 15 says, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man, sacrifice and give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, but the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. What was the big deal about what they were doing? I mean, again, you have to kind of go into the regulations regarding sacrifices to understand what sacrilege they were committing. Because, as I said, there were many different offerings. There were many, they had many purposes. There were regulations pertaining to each one that were different. But there was one thing, two things actually, that were in common with all those offerings. One, the blood was always sprinkled on the altar. And two, the fat was always burned as a sacrifice to God. Leviticus 3, 16 and 17, speaking of peace offerings, God said to Moses, the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's, shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now, God may have been intending this as a prohibition on eating fat under any circumstances, but at a minimum, they were not to eat the fat of sacrificial animals. People ate the meat from their own sacrificial animals. A portion of it was given to the priests, but the fat was always burned on the altar. They were not supposed to take it for themselves. You see, they were just going step by step further away from what God had commanded. This is how Satan generally gets people to take the wrong path. By degrees, by suggesting tweaks, by coming up with rationalizations to get around God's commands. You start with something like the custom that the priest came up with sticking a fork in the offering, just taking whatever comes up. People say something like, well, this is just what works for us, or this is what works for me. Okay, it works for you. Does it work for God? You see, we've kind of gotten away from this, even in church, this concept that obedience is a necessary thing, that we need to understand the specific things that God is requiring of us. Now, are the things that God leaves us liberty to figure out with wisdom from His Holy Spirit? Yes, there are. But there are also things that He's made very clear in His Word, what His will is concerning them. And we're not at liberty to change it. You know, people complain to me sometimes, or they exhibit some resistance to what the Word says on a particular issue, and I'm like, I didn't write this. It is not up to me to change it. It isn't up to me to say, well, obviously that doesn't work in your circumstance, so I'm sure God didn't intend you to follow it. Well, if that were what God intended, that's what He would have said. But God has given us guidelines. He's given us truths that keep us connected to Him, that keep us connected to the source of life, so that we do not cut ourselves off and become worthless. And it is absolutely essential for us to understand what those things are and to walk in obedience to them. Now, some people want to confine this to the Old Covenant. And yes, things were different under the Old Covenant because the full revelation had not yet been granted. But if you think that obedience is not a part of the New Covenant, then you are very much mistaken. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." 1 John 2, verses 3 to 4, John says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." Again, we see the concept of knowing God tied with keeping His commandments. You know, we're very fond of saying, with good reason, in evangelical Protestantism, that it's about a relationship with God. And yes, it is. How do you know you have a relationship with God? John says it is by the fact that you keep His commandments. He who says, "I know Him," going on to verse 4, "but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So is John preaching salvation by works? Was Jesus, when He said, "The one who does the will of my Father will inherit the kingdom of heaven"? Certainly not. What Jesus and John were both teaching is that the inevitable result of coming into relationship with God by faith, by His grace, is a desire to do His will and keep His commandments. When you are in relationship with God as His child, your desire is not to do what works for you, but what works for Him. But step by step, Satan takes people away from God and down the broad path. First, through this making up their own tradition about what part of the sacrificial animal they were going to take, and then going beyond that to confiscate, if necessary, by force, that part of the offering that specifically belonged to God. It says that the sin of the men, young men, was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous, which is often a problem in interpreting Old Testament passages. We don't know precisely what men the writer was talking about. If he was talking about the priests themselves treating the offering with contempt, or if he was talking about those who sacrificed regarding the offering as contemptible because of the way the priests treated it. I favor the latter interpretation, actually. And I think even if it isn't explicitly stated, we can imagine that this would have been the effect. We can imagine it because we still see it happening today in a different context. We see people using the concept of offerings to God to enrich themselves. We see so-called preachers all but extorting money from people and then using that to buy themselves luxury jets and mansions. And I don't think this is any different. I want to be careful how I say this because I do not want to be divisive. And I do not even think that... I don't even think that people who do it a different way are wrong. Personally, I have felt led never to ask people for money. I do not see Jesus doing that. I do not see the apostles doing that. I do see Paul raising a collection for the saints at Jerusalem. But it is notable to me that you never find Jesus or the apostles asking anyone to give them money. And I do not think it is necessarily wrong. Again, I don't think it's wrong for pastors to be paid a salary. You know, the scripture gives a warrant for that. However, this is such an explosive issue, And I think this is why God provided such careful regulations within the law of Moses as to what parts of the offering the priests were allowed to take, because he knew how people were going to see it. And I have heard so many people say something like this, that they've been turned off as soon as they hear the preacher start talking about how you need to give money. That's why we have to handle it with such great care. Because the love of money, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And that just boils it down to the love of whatever you want for yourself, because money can buy you any of those things. It's this same heart that these priests are exhibiting when they try to get the best cuts of meat for themselves. And it is so toxic, it's like a cancer in the body of Christ. Cancer invades the immune system of the body by sending out signals that it's part of your body, it's normal, you know, it's like your healthy tissue. And so the immune system doesn't attack it. And the love of money and greed often just fly under the radar in the church. Because instead of actually looking at what the New Testament teaches, a lot of people are going back to the Old Testament and looking at that as though, well, this is the blessing of God, that you have all this wealth and prosperity and things. And where it gets really toxic is when we see preachers doing this. Almost exactly what Hophni and Phinehas were doing, which is using extortive tactics to get offerings for people that they then use to enrich themselves. And what message does that send to those people? This is a scam. This is like anything else that you find out there, somebody trying to get something for themselves that has nothing to do with God. Or perhaps God himself is running the scam. I mean, I don't know if anyone would think that, but anyway, it causes them to regard the offerings of the Lord as contemptible. And this is why I believe it is healthy and it is wise to go in the opposite direction as far as you can. In as much as you can, just as Paul said, he said, we went beyond what we had to do. We could have essentially collected he told the Thessalonians, we could have, I think it was the Thessalonians, or maybe the Corinthians, he said, we could have taken your money, but we didn't. Because we wanted to be above questioning. We wanted you to know that this is the gospel of Christ, and we wanted to make it without any charge. So for myself, I am convicted to go the opposite direction from this, because I do believe that it is through this that Satan draws people away from Christ and discredits the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. It continues. The cancer continues until it consumes the body. The broad path goes on down. The slippery slope goes on down until you get to the most obvious, blatant sin. So we're going to go on in this passage, and I'm going to go quickly through a part that we'll come back to later. So verse 18 says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. I'm pretty sure this was the last straw for Eli. Now there is a pretty strong indication that he was complicit in the stealing of the fat from God's offerings. We're actually going to find that this factored in eventually to his death when he fell over backwards and broke his neck. It's mentioned that he was overweight. So he had been essentially getting fat off of stealing God's offerings himself. But then he saw his sons doing something that even to him, he was like, okay, this is a problem. We cannot be doing this. His sons were fornicating with women who were serving at the tabernacle, probably in the tabernacle itself. And they were priests. They were supposed to be the holy people of God, upholding his standards and his law. And they were committing sexual immorality with women who were supposed to be serving the tabernacle. And this is like, okay, this is a bridge too far. But you know the problem? is that Eli had already compromised. Eli had already rejected the commands of God in something that he thought was small and acceptable. And when his sons went beyond to do something he thought was not acceptable and not okay, he didn't have any position. He no longer had a position to issue anything other than the most tepid reproof. This is what he said, verse 23. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Eli was trying to stop halfway down. It doesn't work. You cannot reject the authority of God in one area and then try to impose it in another area. I'm afraid that a lot of Christian parents, especially, find themselves in this exact position. They see their children going out and doing things that they totally disagree with and that they think are terrible. But I ask myself, what kind of example did those children see for 18 years in the homes that they grew up in? Now, I will not say that in every case there was hypocrisy, but I think in many cases that is probably what is at the root. That the relationship with God that they saw in the lives of their parents was not what it should have been. There was not a submission to the Lordship of Christ modeled in every area of their life as a family. And there were things that maybe they saw because they were, you know, you can't pretend very much in your own home, that they saw up close. And they realized, well, if you can pick and choose, then I can pick and choose. I'm just going to pick and choose some different things. And in many cases, they'll say, "Oh, well, I'm still a Christian, or I'm still spiritual. I just don't, you know, believe like you do." But once you have broken with the absolute and objective standard, where do you stop? It's like jumping off of a 15-story building and saying, "Oh, well, I'm going to stop at floor 7, and I'm just going to get back in, and everything's going to be fine." No, you're not, because there's this thing called gravity, and you're going to go faster and faster and faster until you hit the ground. You know, when homosexual marriage became the law of the land a few years ago, Christians were all up in arms, as we should be, because it's terrible for perversion to be enshrined in the laws of our country. But I don't think there was that kind of getting up in arms, you know, a couple decades before when no-fault divorce became the law of the land. Unbiblical divorce and remarriage, according to God, is adultery. But many people who promoted the idea of homosexual marriage said to Christians, "Well, you were okay with divorce, and the Bible says divorce is wrong, so why is this such a big deal?" And that was a good question. Because very often, what we are doing is we are judging hypocritically. And essentially saying to people, "Well, my sin is not as bad as your sin. All I'm doing is taking some of the offering of God that doesn't belong to me. I didn't go out and fornicate with the women at the tent door." And I'm not saying that some sins are not more destructive and obvious than others. But what I am saying is that when you make the choice to reject the Lordship of Christ, you are putting yourself on a path that is going to lead, maybe not in your life, but in the lives of those you influence, it is going to lead eventually to complete and total destruction. We see this happening over and over again in the lives of biblical characters like Solomon, who I'm sure never imagined that by the end of his life he would be an out-and-out idolater. But that's what happened. Because he did not consider himself bound from the beginning by the commandments of God. He started doing things his own way. Saul, same thing. We're going to see it throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. Either Christ is Lord of everything or he's Lord of nothing. You cannot make him Lord of 99% and keep 1% that says, "I'm going to be in charge of this." Because if you get to decide which percentages get handed over to him, then the ultimate authority rests with you and not with him. The one who gets to decide which commandments should be followed is the ultimate authority. I think verse 25 is one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. The last half of verse 25 that I didn't read, it says this, speaking of Hophni and Phinehas, it says, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, it is very interesting to me that the Old Testament writer places the cause of their non-repentance at this point with God. He doesn't just say they didn't repent. He says they didn't listen to their father because God's will was to put them to death. Repentance and faith are actually gifts of God. And people think they can repent whenever they want to. And people are like, oh, I've got plenty of time. I'll think about that, you know, later on down the road. And we say, and rightly so, well, you could get hit by a car and not have the opportunity. That's true. But you know what else is true? You may pass the point of return and pass the point of no return and never even realize it. It is possible to get to a point where God is no longer going to give you the gift of repentance. Paul implies this in 2 Timothy, and I didn't get the reference right. I left off the chapter. I'm sorry. But in 2 Timothy, he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, you and I don't know. We don't know whether the people that we encounter have passed that point of no return or not. And I would never bypass the opportunity to share the gospel with someone because I was just like, well, they're too far gone. I don't know that. But I know that it can be true because the scripture says it. I know that there is a point that God actually judges people by hardening their hearts. When you see someone reaping the consequences of their bad choices in the here and now, thank God, because that is his mercy. Nothing is happening to these men. They were rolling along. They were getting away with it. They were having their cake and eating it too. They got to be priests. They got to live basically on the fat of the sacrifices and sleep with the women that they wanted, and everything was good as far as they were concerned. So why would they listen to their father, who's an old fuddy-duddy and stick in the mud and just doesn't know what the current relative morality is? God was not disciplining them, and that is not going to thing. Because God intended to judge them. And that's precisely what we'll find that has eventually happened. I would like to say that this is a strictly old covenant phenomenon and that it doesn't happen today, that it at least can't happen to those that have professed faith in Christ, but I would be contradicting the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6 says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. There's that word again. The same word that he uses to describe Hophni and Phinehas and what they did with the offerings of God. And Christ was the offering. He was the sacrifice once for all. And Paul is basically saying, this is a bigger deal. This is a bigger deal because we have all the truth. And if you have received that truth in your heart, has been enlightened by the gospel, and you have tasted of the Holy Spirit and made a partaker, and you choose the broad path, you can't get to that point. It is a thing. I wish it weren't. Because this scares me. I have to say, I don't like to preach from this, because this really bothers me to think how many people could possibly be in this category. I don't know. I'm glad I don't know, I guess. I mean, again, my job is to share the gospel with everyone. But God gave us these warnings for a reason. He did not give them to us so we could wake up in a cold sweat every day and say, oh, I think I might fall away from Christ today. I don't believe that. But I believe that he did give them to us for a reason, that we need to understand that it is possible, that you cannot just go on making choices of disobedience and rejecting the authority of Christ and just expect, like Hophni and Phinehas were probably thinking at this point, well, there's no consequences to that. God's not doing anything about it. Everything must be fine. No. Everything is not fine. There is an antidote for this. There is an antidote for this type of delusion and blindness that we find these priests suffering from. Because again, They did not have the Holy Spirit. They did not have the full revelation of who God was in the person of his Son. And that's what I want to go back to in closing today. Because I don't want to leave you with this. I've heard some preaching that's kind of geared this way. It's like, you know, you need to go out shaking in your boots. I think we do need to tremble before the Word of God. But we also need to find the comfort that we have in Christ. Again, Jesus. I'm just going to turn there because I don't know exactly where it was in my notes. John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you want to avoid this path of worthlessness? Abide in Christ. It is a deliberate choice that we make, whether we remain. The word abide simply means to remain. You remain in him. When you remain in him, you remain connected to him. Again, this is not about effort. I mean, we've said this so many times in various ways, but that branch of that vine is not sitting there going, I want to produce fruit. It does so of its nature because it's connected, because the life is flowing from the roots and the leaves are absorbing the rays of the sun. It produces fruit because it's connected to the vine. And Jesus is saying, this is what you need. Remain connected to me. Abide in me. Keep my commandments. You will bear fruit. The only way that doesn't happen is if you cut yourself off. If you deliberately go the opposite direction and say, I don't need this. I have a better idea. I have something that I think will make me more happy than what you're offering. You abide in Christ, you choose life. So let's choose life.